Good morning. Welcome to each of you. We're so glad to have you here this morning and to be a part of our communion service this morning. Always a special time as we focus specifically on what God did for us in sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins and rising again on the third day. Hope you know him as your Lord and Savior. But if not, stay tuned. There'll be opportunities for that as our service unfolds this morning. Just want to remind you today, we have our little benevolence box out in the back. It's a little blue box, about this big. And if the Lord so moves and you'd like to help fund the benevolence fund, there aren't any needs that we know of at the moment, but we want to have that opportunity out there as the Spirit moves you. So the little blue box is in the back. Tonight, I do want to remind you as well, there is no evening service, but we do have choir rehearsal. Yes, the choir director is back, and she's expecting you to be here tonight. So, no, it's a great time of fellowship and also preparing for upcoming singing events. So, choir, 4:30 tonight, please. Lastly, just a reminder, what you see in the bulletin, there will be an opportunity for you to get involved in local politics. The Wisconsin Family Council is hosting a get-together at the Pizza Ranch here in Sheboygan. There's no cost for the meal or for the event, but they will take a free will offering. And there's a guest speaker that will be there. I think the gist of it is the politics that they're trying to expand upon is gambling, and so keeping gambling out of the local area. So if you are interested in getting involved in that, check the back of the bulletin, check their website, and you'll be all set. All right, Kurt, come on up.
Well, this morning we have two new members that will be joining our church officially. So first we'll be having Maggie Bubb. This will be after the service. She'll come up. And so will Josiah Gutzmer. They'll both come up. And if you would please greet them and welcome them into the church, we are excited to have both. Maggie's and Ross have been coming for, it's over a year, but not quite two, I think. And then Josiah's been attending church since last July. I think you visited maybe in June. So, moving in on a year. They've both been through the new members class. They've both been baptized by immersion, and we are excited to have them here. So we're going to pray today. We are enjoying our communion service, the Lord's table, and I am really excited to share from the Word today and focus our congregation's attention on our Lord. So let's pray to Him. Our Father, this morning we celebrate the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We are thankful beyond what words can express for the life that He gave up, the prerogatives of heaven that He set aside in order to come to this earth to serve us, wayward sheep, to die for us, to take our punishment upon Himself, and to return grace and salvation to us. Lord, as we consider what You've done on our behalf, from the first five books of the Bible, may Jesus be magnified, and may we as a group of believers understand our Lord better through these books. Thank You for the privilege of access to You, that privilege purchased at such a high cost, and we pray that it will be our meditation this day. We ask in Christ's name.
All right, so how many of you have a Bible here? I think I know the answer. This first song, "The Bible Stands," what I'd really like to see you do is locate where your Bible is right now. And as we get to the chorus of this song, "The Bible Stands," which is in your handout, what do they call that? Bulletin. When we get to the very end of the chorus, could we please take our Bibles and raise them? Could we do that for this song? So let's stand, sing "The Bible Stands," and remember to raise your Bible.
The Bible stands like a rock, undaunted amid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of man. Its truth by none ever is refuted and destroyed, and it never can. The Bible stands, though the earth may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, it will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
Amen.
The Bible stands, and it will forever, when the world has passed away. My inspiration, it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
Come on, Milo!
The Bible stands, every test we get, it is divine. By grace alone, I expect to live it and to prove and to make it mine. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. Please stand, when the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
Amen. Got to have fun with a song like that. Amen. All right, so let's sing "O Great God." So I want to say something just briefly. Robin and I last night, till late in the night, we met with a couple. We were trying to point out some sin in an area that this couple is dealing with, to try to help this couple reconcile. And I tell you, Robin and I are going to be shaken for weeks watching how sin can be so addicting. It can be so absolutely addicting. And you can become blind to, you can become so ingrained in that sin that it is something that no matter what is said, a person cannot be shown the wickedness of their own sin. So read, as we sing this, think of these words and be so thankful for the fact that we are awakened to our sin, and that the words of these are true in our life. I pray it is in yours. So let's sing "O Great God."
O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my holy heart. Move it all, grace free, conquer every rebel foe. Let no vice or sin remain,
Pray those words are true in your life. I pray they are. 292 in your hymnals. 292. Wonderful song. Wonderful song of the blessing that we have that God, our Son, His Son, Jesus, left the throne. 292.
Leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room.
Let thy voice call me home.
heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that today that we would have that place in our heart for you, Lord, that we, Lord, would know the comfort and the joy of your salvation. And I pray that as we take this offering today, that we would give, Lord, as you've given to us, Lord, that we would give. And I'm so thankful today for the opportunity, and I pray for a blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Morning. Today's scripture reading is going to be in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter, and if you would please rise for the reading of God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord gave and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life.
Amen. A very familiar song, 596 in your hymnals, 596. I surrender all. Just a very brief history on this. This is just a song of a man who was at a crossroads in his Christian life. He was a teacher, very talented teacher, but he had God calling on his heart to surrender everything and to go in to become an evangelist. He had to make a decision. And this is where this man wrote these words, because he chose to become an evangelist and he surrendered it all. Convicting song. So let's sing it. Great singing. You may be seated.
That's an appropriate hymn for the Lord's table, isn't it? The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And the last verse in it, verse 176, says this: I have gone astray like a sheep. Seek your servant. It's a prayer of the psalmist asking God
not to let him keep wandering further away. Do you feel like that once a month, or maybe once a week, or maybe every single day? If so, where in the Bible would you turn to find encouragement? I'm going to guess it probably wouldn't be in any of the first five books of the Bible. You'd probably turn to a New Testament letter. Probably you wouldn't turn to Numbers or Deuteronomy. Maybe Genesis or Exodus, at least the first half of Exodus. Probably not there. But I'm pretty sure none of us would turn to the book of Leviticus. And yet, when you look at Psalm 119, you see verses like this. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. Or verse 174, your law is my delight. Law, statutes, instructions, words like that used repeatedly through Psalm 119. When you're thinking of laws and statutes and regulations, what book of the Bible comes to mind? It is the book of Leviticus. And what book would you probably, if you didn't have to, in your through the year Bible reading read, if you could leave one book out, which would it be? Probably be this. And yet it's that book that, like a magnet, it just draws the psalmist to it. If the psalmist is that drawn to the Pentateuch as a whole, which I think he is describing the entire Pentateuch in Psalm 119, but if he's especially drawn to the book of Leviticus, then could it be that you and I have been missing something? If we feel like the way I'm describing versus the way the psalmist views the book of Leviticus, then might we be missing something? Now, this church, this congregation is a mature congregation, and I mean that totally sincerely. We have men and women, teenagers, even children here who have grown greatly in Christ. We know the Bible. I'm not saying every last person, but this church is a mature church. But I'm going to venture that only some here have enjoyed the book of Leviticus. Now, this sermon's not going to be all about Leviticus. In fact, we're only going to get there at the very end. But what I'm hoping will happen is that the entire Pentateuch, and especially the book of Leviticus, will go from tasting like okra to your soul to tasting like ice cream. Okra to ice cream. That's what we're going to be doing. So I'm not introducing the series on Leviticus, which will start right after Easter. But what I will be doing throughout that series is repeating that little phrase, from okra to ice cream. Now, I do apologize. There's one person here I know who really likes okra. And if you say, what? What? I've never even heard of that before. Okay, yeah. I'm not an okra lover. It's kind of like Brussels sprouts and a couple other things. And the more things I mention, the more people I'll offend. So I'll stop talking about foods. But you know what? Okra is not my favorite. Let's put it that way. Yet, studying the book of Leviticus has made it go from tasting like okra to being as sweet as ice cream. If the psalmist can't wait after he feels like his soul is starting to go astray, he can't wait to get into Leviticus. There must be something there, something that really is, to use his word, a deep, great delight. Today, I would like to take us on a journey from Genesis chapter 1 to Leviticus 16. And we'll camp at the end at Leviticus 16 to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're going to do through this message today is see Christ in the Pentateuch. We'll see him in the Pentateuch. We'll see us in the Pentateuch. We'll see our great need. Where will we journey today? We'll make stops in three books. Our journey will begin in the book of Genesis on the mountain of God. Our journey will continue in the book of Exodus, which will bring us back to the mountain of God. And then our journey today will end in Leviticus with regaining access to the mountain of God. Okay? It's about the mountain of God. You say, what? Where's the mountain of God? What are you talking about? All right. We'll see. Our journey will begin today in Genesis on the mountain of God. Now, this is going to be, of course, a sweeping overview of Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. These are large books with a lot of content. What I'm going to do is give us a picture of what these three books are doing so that we can get to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is in the very center of the central book of the first five books of the Bible for a reason. I am going to call Leviticus chapter 16 the justificational center of the beginning of the Bible. Okay? When we look at the two goats and how they picture Christ, we're going to see what Jesus has done for each one of us. The Bible from the beginning, chapter 1, to the ending, chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. The whole Bible is about enjoying the very presence of God. But what do we find in Genesis chapters 1 through 3? That humanity lost the privilege of access. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Again, this is going to be overview, so I'm not going to read all the verses here. But in Genesis chapter 1, we find that God created everything in the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh. On days 1 through 3, He created the formless things. Okay, those things that are without life. By the way, you say, wait a minute, God created plants, during those days. In the Bible, a plant does not have life. It does not have, the Hebrew word is nefesh. Okay? So plants, according to the Bible, don't have life, at least not life with a soul the way we consider or it considers life. So days 1 through 3, He creates a formless habitat for what He will then create the next 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, where He will fill that formless void with all kinds of creatures in the sea, in the sky, and on the land. Large animals down to creeping things. But the pinnacle of His creation is man. And yet, Genesis chapter 1, when it ramps us up to day 6, has not reached its climax. It's kind of like where I've been slightly off for a long, long time. Genesis 1, day 6 creation is kind of what I thought was the pinnacle, and then on day 7, God rests from all that He's made. What I didn't realize is day 7 is really the pinnacle. God makes man in His image so that man can worship and enjoy Him on day 7. The pinnacle of creation is day 7. But on day 4, what does God make? God makes the sun, the moon, and the stars. The sun, moon, and stars are for, you could even repeat, for times and for, and the next word is, in most of our translations, seasons. But yet, it's not really what the word is. In Hebrew, the word is not seasons. The word is festivals. God made the sun, moon, and stars to move around the sky as an astronomical clock to tell human beings what day is the seventh day of the week so that they can come and worship Him and enjoy Him specially on that day. Those heavenly bodies also tell the people of earth when the seven great festivals, the book of Leviticus 23, should take place. And then they guide to other great things. The sun, moon, and stars lead us to worship. From Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see right at the beginning that God makes man to enjoy his presence. But then what happens? Genesis chapter 3, we all know, Adam and Eve eat the fruit and they are expelled from the garden. Now, the garden was on a mountain. I'll talk about this when we go back over this in a few weeks. But the Garden of Eden was up on a mountaintop. There was a single road that led, or, you know, an access point that led to the top of the mountain. That's why it only took the two cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the entrance. There wasn't, you know, fence and Constantina wire up there on the edges to keep Adam and Eve and all other human beings out of the garden. It was easy to guard access to the garden because the garden was on a mountaintop. What we're going to see through the whole Bible is an emphasis on mountaintops. So once they are expelled from the garden, God does what? He places two cherubim and a flaming sword at the only access point to the garden to keep Adam and Eve and all other human beings away from his direct presence. Now, it's away from, you know, trees and so forth and, you know, tree of life and all that. But you know what? It's more than that. God is holy and he cannot allow unholy people to access him, not directly. And so it's forbidden. By the way, where else do you see two cherubim? There are two cherubim on the first curtain of the tabernacle and temple, are there not? So you walk, you're just about ready to walk into the tabernacle, and on the two curtains, there is a cherubim on either side, guarding access to God. You go into the holy place, where do you see the next set of cherubim? On the next two curtains, guarding access to God. And where are the last two cherubim? On the mercy seat. Doing what? Barring our access to God. What has Jesus done for us? He has opened the way. I never appreciated those words. Just never did. The way. How could I have missed it? All through the Old Testament, found multiple times in the New Testament. I preached the Gospel of Mark, and I talked about the way, but did I really grasp it? Because Mark chapter 1 is about the way. What is the way? It is Jesus providing a way, the way, the only way to the Father. Access to God. The whole Bible is about that. But in Genesis chapter 3, the way to God was barred and direct access to Him was lost. You go to chapter 4 and Cain murders Abel and what happens? This is a theme throughout the entire book of Genesis. Cain is not allowed to stay where Adam and Eve are. Adam and Eve, there's debate about it, but it looks like Eden may even be larger than the garden. So there's the garden, there's Eden, which may be a little bit larger, and then there are other places on earth. So Adam and Eve, you know, at the beginning, Cain and Abel, when they offer their sacrifices, they're probably offering those just before the gate. Not, they can't go in, but just before the gate that leads up to the mountain. But once Cain murders Abel, he is driven by God where? East. It's not a good place to go. I'm not talking about today, but I mean back in this day. The further east you go, it means you're getting further and further away from the presence of God. Cain is driven further east, away from Eden, away from the mountain, away from the garden, away from the presence of God. How bad does it get? Oh, man. Genesis chapter 6. It gets so bad that it says that, and I quote, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. How do you say something in such a way that you're just, you know, making it as loud as possible? I think you can't make it more loud. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. Man got bad, wicked, evil really fast. How bad? So bad that God says, I'm starting over. Noah, start building the ark, because I am killing off all of humanity. They are so evil. Takes a while to build the ark. Once it's finished, the rains come, the waters from the fountains of the deep break open, the earth is flooded. Noah, his three sons, all their wives, they survive. They land on a mountain, Ararat. Noah makes the altar. We don't have time to go into all that right now. But eventually then they move away from Ararat and they go where? East. They're not going closer to where the garden originally was. You say, where was the garden? It was at Jerusalem. Okay, I'll attempt to prove that in time, not today. But they go further east. They go to what we now know as Babel or Babylon. And what are they doing there? I mean, they start a city, they build a city, but what is the main purpose? In fact, it's not God's purpose. It is Satan's purpose. We'll be talking about the serpent quite a bit when we go through the five books. Serpents all through the five books. Yeah. In Genesis chapter 11, they build their own mountain. That's what that pyramid, the ziggurat, is. Why do you think there are mountains on possibly every continent? You say, well, not on Antarctica. Actually, there may be. There are artificial, man-made mountains, pyramids, basically everywhere all over the earth. I mean, there's a small one here in Wisconsin. Have you been there? Aztalan? I took a trip down there to see it. It's kind of cool. Okay? It almost was our capital, state capital. By two votes, we missed Aztalan from being, instead of being at Madison, it would have been where that pyramid is. Yeah. Why? What was man doing? What was Nimrod leading? What were they trying to create? Not just a great mountain. They were trying to create access to God. They make this huge artificial mountain so that they can go to the top and meet God whose way? His way? No, their way. And God says, no, you don't. Language is confused. Now, the pyramid was eventually completed. It was torn down by Alexander the Great. We know the history behind it. Okay, enough of that. Man is continuing down, down, down in the book of Genesis. Genesis is not a pretty book, is it? Remember our lunch, Dan, about a month ago? He had just finished reading Genesis and he was telling me, wow, I just didn't remember how bad the book of Genesis was and how sinful the people were. It's even God's people, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and you look at Judah and all that. I just didn't remember how sinful they were. Yeah, even God's chosen people are sinful and evil. I mean, you have in Genesis chapter 12 the choice of Abraham. And what does God do? He takes him from Ur of the Chaldees, right? And from Ur of the Chaldees, he calls him where? Come back to Eden. Come back to the place where it all started, because I want to give you that special land. And then in Genesis chapters 13 through 49, even God's people are super, super wicked. Just keep getting further and further away from God. The book of Genesis at its core is what? It is a theology of hope, of promise. That's there. It's there. There's quite a bit there about that. But that's not what the book of Genesis, it's my opinion. I don't think that's what the book of Genesis is at its foundation. The book of Genesis at its foundation is a theology of sin. Genesis is taking us down, 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 away from access to God at the garden, further and further and further away from Him. So that in chapter 50 of the book of Genesis, God's people, they end up where? How does the book close? It's ugly. They end up in one of the three places that I call the trifecta of evil. What are those three places? They are Babylon, which is the most evil place on the planet, mentioned more times than any other location in the Bible other than Jerusalem. Babylon almost 500 times. And it's always in a bad light. Babylon, the most evil place on earth. Second, Sodom. And third is Egypt. Those are the trifecta of evil in the Bible. And where does Israel end up at the end of Genesis? In Egypt. But it gets worse than that. What are the last two words? And it's intentionally written this way. Because you don't have to, word order is not so important in Hebrew. It would be in English, but it's not in Hebrew. Just like in Greek, you can change the order of the words and it doesn't mess up the sentence. I mean, much of the time. So, what are the last two words of Genesis? They are coffin, Egypt. Coffin, Egypt. Death in Egypt. Egypt is a place of death. Egypt is a place of bondage. Egypt is a place that symbolizes spiritual slavery. Now, turn the page, metaphorically, to Exodus chapter 1. And now our journey will continue in Exodus, which brings us back to the mountain of God. It's not the same mountain as in Genesis. The mountain at Eden was at Jerusalem. The mountain in Exodus is Mount Sinai. But in chapter 1, when you look at this book, what do you find? That it's not just the Egyptians who have forgotten who Joseph is, and much more importantly, who God is. It's the Hebrew people, God's people, who have forgotten Joseph and have largely forgotten God. This is a place of bondage, as I just mentioned. It is slavery to sin. And who controls this place? Pharaoh. Do you know what the word Pharaoh means? In Hebrew, the word Pharaoh, if you translate it, it means great house. Very important here, because there are two great houses in the book of Exodus. One is Satan's house. In Genesis chapter 1, what form does God curse Satan with? The form of a serpent. Now, I already knew this, but I just wanted to be sure, so I looked at lots and lots of pictures of Egyptian statues and so forth. Most of the time, there is one creature that's right at the forehead on the crown of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Sometimes there are two. Most of the time, there's one. And There always is what? At least as far as I could find, that creature that was on the forehead of the leader was a snake, a serpent. Whose house were the people of Israel building in the first half of Exodus? They were building the great house of Satan. And because of that, because of their position, there was no way to escape. They could not extricate themselves from Egypt. They needed deliverance. They needed salvation. They needed redemption. This is easy to see, and it's very plain. They needed blood. Oh yeah, they needed blood. They need salvation. They're stuck. They're serving a master they don't want. They are in misery to sin and slavery. And what happens? God brings them a deliverer. We know him as Moses. Moses is not perfect, and he is a type of Christ, but you know, so many times you read through the early chapters of Exodus, and sometimes you cringe, you're thinking, oh, Moses, you know, why are you talking back to God, making God angry at you? You know, come on, don't you know who you're talking with? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't know who he's talking to. That's just it. The Hebrew peoples, they know God a little bit, but they've lost the knowledge. Why do you think there are 10 major miracles that take place in the next chapters? I mean, does God have to prove to the Egyptians over and over and over again who he is? Now, it's important that he demonstrates who he is, not just to the Egyptians, but all the nations in Canaan and, you know, in the Sinai, etc. But he's not doing those miracles, major ones, again and again and again, primarily for the Egyptians. He's doing it for his own people, because his own people don't know who he is anymore. What great miracle had never been done for the Jewish people prior to the water of the Nile, etc., being turned into blood? Look back, see, there's some small miracles, but nothing big, not until then. Boy, oh boy, do the Hebrews understand now, at least somewhat, right, who God is. And then it comes to a climax, the 10th plague, the last plague, the one that Pharaoh says, please, get out of here, when they have to kill a lamb and take that lamb's blood and put it on the doorposts as a picture of what? Of salvation, of deliverance from bondage to slavery to Satan. We're going to be celebrating the one who was pictured by that lamb today. So that takes us to chapters 15 through 24, where God guides by the hand of Moses the people through the Red Sea up to, of course, the Red Sea's before chapter 15, but you know, through the Red Sea up to the mountain of what we would call Sinai, or also called Horeb, the mountain of God. They are guided back to the presence of God. It's at this point that they're given the covenant, chapter 19, and the summary of the covenant, the Decalogue, if you want to call it, the Ten Commandments. Starts with the commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. It wasn't until I started studying for this series that I realized that I had never really understood the first commandment very well. Because the King James translators kind of paraphrased the meaning of the word. They translated it, take. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. And what does that sound like? It sounds like you should not cuss. And it surely includes that. But the meaning of that first commandment is much broader than cussing. And I realize there, you know, even Sunday school lessons that you may have taught, you've said this, I've said it too. But if you look at the Hebrew, what does it mean? It says, thou shalt not bear. That's the literal translation. The Lord's name in vain. It's bad enough to cuss, but the idea is much greater. Don't bear God's name in vain. In other words, live the life. Otherwise, your Hebrew peoples in the Pentateuch, you're not going to be the light to the rest of the world that God intends you to be. If you're bearing, it's not if you're cussing, using His name. Again, that's bad, but it's much bigger. If you're not bearing God's name properly, you'll be bearing His name in vain. They are marked. They are set aside as the people of God. And of course, that doesn't look too good. But, you know, when you come to this mountain, it's Mount Sinai. Where do the people go? Where are they? Where are they allowed to go? I mean, there are boundary markers all the way around the mountain. They can stay outside of that boundary, walk around anywhere they want to around those boundary markers, but the people are not allowed to go past. They're not allowed to go into the presence of God. Except for who? Whom? Who gets to go? It is Moses, who goes all the way to the top of the mountain to meet with God. What an incredible privilege. Israel has a representative with God. And it's a good thing, isn't it? Golden calf incident? Didn't you people learn anything in Egypt at the 10 miracles? Didn't you learn anything? How could you do this to me? Good thing they had a representative. God was going to start over again. Read it. Chapters 32, 3, and 4 of Exodus. God was going to start over, wasn't He? He told Moses, I'm wiping all the people out. It'll be a Genesis 6 type of event again. And I'm just going to start with you again, Moses. And Moses, what does he do? What does he do? He offers himself. God, kill me. Take my life instead of the lives of all the people. Does that sound familiar? It should. And I haven't even enumerated that. I mean, you go back to Genesis 22. You could even argue that Adam maybe should have done that for his wife. That's debatable. But, I mean, there are pictures of one dying for many throughout the Scriptures, and most of them are in the prophecies looking forward to Christ, but one dying for people. And Moses is that representative. But he's not the only one who gets to go on the mountain, is he? You've realized this probably. But it's not just Moses and Joshua, and not just Aaron, but the 70 leaders, they get to go up on the mountain too. They get to go past their boundary markers. But none of the rest of Israel, even the 70 plus one or two, they get to go up onto the mountain, but they don't get to go to the top. Only Moses goes to the top. So you have three areas then. You have the outer, the mountain itself, and then you have the top of the mountain, which correspond to the great house, the second great house that the Hebrew peoples are going to build. They build the great house of the serpent in the beginning of Exodus, and then you have all the instructions, and then the completion of the instructions to build the tabernacle, the house of God. So from chapters 25 through 39, they build the tabernacle. And God's presence comes down from the top of Mount Sinai to the Holy of Holies and rests upon the whole, or in the whole house. And we end the book of Exodus with chapter 40, which is a really sad chapter. You say, really? Why is it sad? Because now the people have no one to represent them. Time out, Pastor. What do you mean? What do you mean there's no one to represent them? Read it again. Moses, even Moses, is no longer allowed into God's presence. Chapter 40. The book of Exodus ends on a really bad note. So, if I could, use my hands here to help you see a picture. Genesis starts on the mountain, goes down, 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 further away from God. God expelling humanity further and further away. Their sin becoming just more grotesque and more evident. Down, 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 until they're coffin in Egypt and they're stuck. And then what is Exodus? Exodus is up, 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 taking them away from slavery, redeeming them, giving them life. And you're expecting the book to end on a great note, but it doesn't. It ends with something unexpected. Now there's no representative. So where do we come to next? This is the third and final stop on our journey. Our journey began in the book of Genesis on the mountain of God. We went secondly to Exodus, which brought us back to the mountain of God. And today our journey will end in Leviticus with regaining access to God on His mountain. Or could we describe it as God in His tabernacle, which is representative of the three parts of the mountain. All right, now, from Exodus chapter 40 to Leviticus chapter 1, there is no time lapse. It's important. Leviticus chapter 1, when God speaks to Moses out of the glory that's now down upon the and in the house of God, when God speaks to Moses in Leviticus chapter 1, it takes place on the same day as Exodus 40. Same day. So God now proceeds to speak to Moses and one time to Aaron as well to tell them, okay, I'm going to give you access to my presence again. But it's going to be special access only. And it is going to cost a price to come to see me. So in chapters 1 through 10, we are invited into God's house. Now, most people can only come into God's courtyard. Okay? The outer part, not into the house itself, but into the courtyard. Some people, Levitical priests, are allowed, after being anointed and appointed, they are allowed to enter God's, could we call it His courtroom? His where He holds court? The holy place? The priests are allowed to go in there. But only the high priest, once a year, is allowed to go into God's inner chamber. Two cherubim block access to the entrance so that the people cannot go into God's house. Those who are allowed to go in see two more cherubim who further block access to God. But even when the high priest goes in, he still has cherubim, if you will, surrounding the presence of God. We'll talk about it, in the weeks ahead, but that high priest, he went behind the mercy seat and he sprinkled the blood seven times away from. Well, there's so much happening when it comes to the blood, okay? And it's all pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, what's the first offering? Do you know Leviticus well enough? Probably you do. What's the first offering? We might call it the whole burnt offering. The whole animal is offered. So you take the hide off. First you take the hide off, then you kind of wash the excrement out of the guts and off the hind legs. Okay. The hide goes to the priest. It's the only thing that wasn't burned. Everything else was burned other than the feces and the hide. What did that picture? By the way, chronologically speaking, that is not the first offering that would be made when you're trying to access God. The book of Leviticus has it out of order. The fourth and fifth sacrifices in the early chapters of Leviticus are the first ones that you offer. The whole burnt offering comes after that. But yet in Leviticus, it's first. Why? Important teaching lesson. When these offerings are made, and this is what you say, man, how can the psalmist delight in Leviticus? Here's how. Those offerings, yeah, cut up this part of the animal, put it here, do this with that and all that. These offerings are not about the animal. They are, yes, but they're not primarily about the animal and what you do to the animal. These offerings are not about the offering nearly as much as they are about the heart of the offerer. When you are, we sang it as the last song. Where's Mike Nally? I lost him. Thanks for choosing that song. Okay, we sang it about it as the last hymn before I came up. I surrender all. That's the whole burnt offering. Every part of it is burned. Picturing what? God, now you've already done one or two sacrifices before you did that offering to gain access to God to even give the whole burnt offering. But if you then have done those and you're now offering the whole burnt offering, you are saying by giving Him the whole animal, God, I am giving You all of my heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. Everything. That's a beautiful picture. That's just like a little taste. If Leviticus can go from okra to ice cream over in the months ahead, then it is to the glory of Christ. All of these sacrifices involve blood. All of them involve death, except for the grain. There is blood, there is death, and it's a means of doing what? Accessing God. The access that was lost in Genesis chapter 3 is now being provided once again. It's limited access for sure. More limited for the people, less limited for the priests, even less limited for the high priest. But there would be the high priest who one day would come, of course now has come, who would make an offering that would obliterate, in fact fulfill, the entire message of Leviticus. The whole thing finished. The whole thing fulfilled. The pictures that are deep in Leviticus. C.S. Lewis would call it deep magic. If you've read any of the books or watched the movies, that's how he describes all the laws. He calls them deep magic. I know maybe you don't like the word magic, but that's what he calls it. That's what he's talking about in the Chronicles of Narnia. He's talking about the book of Leviticus and others, but especially that. Okay, so the deep laws, they're mysterious and they're hard to understand, but yet they're all pointing to Aslan. Okay, and once he dies, what happens? The table's broken. Yeah, it's done. No more need for any more sacrifices. Table's broken. No more need for another offering. Aslan, in other words, Jesus the Lion, also the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. He died. He died to fulfill the whole thing. And He provides access. He, through His blood, because He is the high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 7, 5 through 7, He provides access to the very presence of God for you and me. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, I think it is. Ooh. I hope that this maybe gives you a new picture of, you know, the book of Hebrews and Leviticus and what it means to actually come to God in prayer. You get to do what no one in the Old Testament got to. You can do this anytime because of Jesus. You can dwell with God because of the blood of the Lamb. You can dwell with Him anytime. You have, what does Hebrews 10 say? You have direct access. You get to go into the Holy of Holies because of Jesus. What a privilege. You are, as it were, walking past the cherubim and the flaming sword back onto the mountain where the Garden of Eden is every time you come to God in prayer. When we look at Leviticus, when we see the instruments inside the holy place, it's going to blow your mind. When you realize that Aaron, the high priest, had to aim the lights of the candelabra toward the bread on the table, you say, what? Never heard that? Oh yeah, it's there. I'll show you. I'll take you to the passages. Those lights, and I don't know exactly how they were articulated or how they could be aimed, but one of Aaron's jobs as high priest was to, after refilling the oil daily, he was to make sure that those lights aimed at the 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. You want to talk about some deep magic or deep law or deep theology or deep picture of Christ, deep picture of salvation and sanctification. I'm not telling you what's there. But that menorah, that was a tree. Look at it. Look at how the gold was fashioned. It was a tree. What tree is that picturing? What tree gives off life and light? Where are you when you're in the tabernacle? Do you see all this stuff? I'm telling you, Leviticus is, it's ice cream, but the understanding of it takes some work. But once you understand it, it's just like sweet. You want to read it now again and again, and you want to meditate on it day and night. Psalm 119, the psalmist went to God's law 7 times a day. Read the whole psalm, you'll see 7 times a day. He's going to enjoy God's word, especially when he feels his soul going astray. Where would you go? Would you go to Leviticus? The ordained priests... Nadab and Abihu make a mistake. It's a small mistake. They come to the... What are they trying to do? They're trying to access God by the way that God created. And they, it's hard to start a fire back in the day, so they just go to Ma's, you know, cook stove out, you know, fire outside. They, you know, take their golden censers, the holy instruments. They just get some coals from the fire they shouldn't have taken it from. It's just small. Yeah, and then they die. You don't come to God through any way other than the way He prescribed. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way. He said, I am light. I am the bread. Oh, there's so much. The Gospel of John is full of Leviticus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, full of Exodus. I don't know if we'll even get to talk about that at all, but John is full of Leviticus. It's very profound. So, if you have two dead bodies, what does that make? What does it make the house of God, the dwelling of God? Dead bodies, it makes it unclean. Right off the bat, the whole thing becomes unclean. And every time the priests walk in, what are they bringing, if you want to metaphorically call it this, what are they bringing into the dwelling of God on the soles of their feet? Uncleanness. So then you go to Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, which are the laws of clean and unclean. That's probably the least favorite part of Leviticus, right? The laws of clean and unclean, and they're the most confusing. And what are they telling you? They're prescribing to you a way to stay clean on the outside of God's house so that you won't drag, you know, Nadab and Abihu kind of stuff into God's house. Stay clean on the outside of the house so that when you come into the inside, you're not as dirty. You're still going to be dirty, right? That's Gospel of John 2. I better not go there. All right. We come now finally to chapter 16. You wouldn't believe it, and I don't have time to show you, but you won't believe it until I show you, but and we will do that. But Leviticus chapter 16 is really, really, really in the center of the Pentateuch. It's going to be amazing when we open up and I show you just how central this chapter is. So we get to Leviticus chapter 16, and we read about two goats. Verse 5, chapter 16, Leviticus, verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull, as I talked about that earlier, as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And then, after Aaron, the high priest, is clean, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for, and Azazel is a Hebrew word, not translated in the ESV, but it means for absolute removal. He shall take the goat on which the lot fell for absolute removal and shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness. And we'll stop our reading in Leviticus there. Two goats. One goat will be slaughtered and its blood on the most holy day of the year. Going back to Genesis 1, the sun, moon, and stars are telling the Hebrews what day that is. Genesis, Psalm 19, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God and His firmament shows His handiwork. The very stars are the worship leaders. I know we have different, you know, worship leaders in our congregation here. The sun, moon, and stars are the worship leaders telling people, come to worship and leading them in that. They lead them on the Day of Atonement to this very day where the high priest does many, 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 many sacrifices. In fact, the whole 24 sections of the priesthood do many sacrifices on that day. And all those sacrifices, all that blood, by the time of Christ, they had a drainage system right where the outer court was to drain the blood away from hundreds of thousands of lambs that were slaughtered for the sin of the people. There was so much blood that came out of that drainage system that the Kidron Valley, which is right next to the Holy Mountain in Jerusalem, it ran red. It was a river of blood. It was that much blood. That much blood was shed on the Day of Atonement. We don't have to shed any more blood today. Why? It's because of what's in this cup right in front of us, which represents Jesus. It represents His blood. And now we're going to pray, and I'm going to show us that it is by His death that Jesus has opened the way to the presence of God for us. Our Lord, as we enjoy the table now and partake of the wafer which represents the body of the Lamb, you, the Lord Jesus, which was broken for us on the cross for our sin. And as we drink the juice, which is representative, a picture of, an image of the blood that came out of your body through the torture that you endured, starting around midnight up until your crucifixion on the cross, and ultimately in the afternoon, your death All that blood that came out of your body, Lord, that had to happen. You had to bleed. You had to die to take our place. Lord, if there's anyone here sitting in this congregation who has never understood this message of grace before, might today be the day when it dawns on them that they've been missing the most important part of life, and may they give their heart to you, just as the offerer did in Leviticus 1 with the whole burnt offering. May they give their whole life to you today, bow the knee, confess their sin, and accept you, the Lord Jesus, as their Savior. We conclude this prayer in the name of the one who provided access to you, the Father, who made the way. Amen. All right. If we can have Greg and Brad, Earl, and John, would you come up, John Mason? And we will turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. Anybody who's here is welcome to enjoy the Lord's table with us. You don't have to be a member of our church to participate. We would ask three things, though. First, if you are not a Christian, if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you have not, to borrow the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, been born again, if you do not know if you are a Christian or you know you are not, please do not partake. Okay? There's a warning in this chapter about those who partake of the Lord's table unworthily. Do not partake. If you have little children who are not yet believers, so they're 2 years old, they don't know the Lord, please don't allow a little child to partake. If they have not been born again, they should not partake. And if you are a believer, but there is something between you and God, you are not supposed to access the presence of God yet. Now, you can access it very quickly by confessing your sin. But if you are holding on to something you refuse to let go, God would say, then wait. Let the plate pass. Don't partake. Now, if you want to confess here in the moments ahead and allow Christ's blood to remove that stain, then do so. And it, obviously, the stain's removed, okay? Positionally, you don't add anything Christ has done at all. But if you are holding on to something, confess that. Give that to God. And you may partake. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we read these words. Verse 17. In the following instructions, the Apostle Paul says, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Why would coming together on Sunday to eat the Lord's Supper be bad? Okay, well, here's why. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? That's not my word, that's Paul's. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. He provided access to God for us. How? when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." By dying on the cross, allowing his body to be bruised and broken for us, he becomes the bread of life. Verse 25, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Takes the cup. It holds the wine. We have juice. It is the picture of the blood of Christ shed for our sins to pay our penalty. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What are we doing today? Proclaiming the Lord's death, remembering what he did for us. It is a meal, a communal meal, a fellowship meal. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So, brothers and sisters, we're going to bow our heads now. I'm going to give you a moment. Talk to the Lord. Give your whole heart to Him. It's more than just confessing sin. You are bearing the name every single day. Your whole heart, soul, mind, strength, to quote Deuteronomy and to quote Jesus in the Gospels, all of you, the whole thing is supposed to be on the altar, laid before God. Can you say that today? Is your all on the altar? The whole thing, my whole life. Can you say my whole life is God's? I give Him everything. That's how God wants you to access Him. So let's take a moment of silence. Our Lord Jesus, you provided the way to your Father. That way, when we die physically, will take us to heaven spiritually. We will live in your presence ever after, back on the mountain, back in the presence of God. It is the most enjoyable, sweet place. The fruit will never be sweeter. The vegetables will never taste bad. There'll never be a tear ever shed. There'll never be a bit of pain. Not emotional, not physical. There will be joy forevermore. And time spent in your presence will be time bought with such a high price that we can scarcely imagine. What we eat now and drink pictures that great price. May we truly and solemnly and joyously remember you, Lord Jesus, on this day and all you did for us. Wayward sheep won by the perfect Lamb, the spotless Lamb. Amen. All right, men, if you'll stand. Okay, we are going to distribute the elements now. Both of the elements are in the cup, so we'll have a prayer now I'll ask John Mason if he would pray for us, and then the men will come and give you the cups. By the way, we did a count, and there aren't enough cups in here, but there is an extra one out there. So just so that you know, if you can go and get the extra tray. Okay, John. So imagine Jesus and the disciples at the table during the Last Supper. And you're reclining at table with them, and Jesus takes a large flat loaf of unleavened bread and he breaks it and he gives pieces to each one of them. And he says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul quoted that. And at that moment, then, the disciples around the table ate the bread. This represents what Jesus would do on the cross for you. He loved you, and he died for you. So we're going to eat it. It is a solemn occasion, but it is an occasion of great joy, because through this, the only way The only way, the only access to God, to heaven, to eternal life, is the broken body of our Lord. Let's eat. But death alone, as great as that payment was, would not completely satisfy. It would not completely propitiate, Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It would not completely slake the wrath. Death was obviously needed, but the shedding of blood was also crucial. It took blood, because blood is pictured as life. It is the life. It's the life of the body. Leviticus chapter 17, 11, when we get there, we'll probably have to spend about a half a sermon on just that verse. Blood is life. Jesus shed His life, His blood, so that you could have life eternal. He said, again, reclining at the table, in your mind's eye with the Lord, He took up the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant." Old covenant, Exodus 19. New covenant now. That's what we live under. The new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remember the Lord Jesus. It's a joyful occasion as we drink. So it is always a little longer when we celebrate the Lord's table, because I preach a full sermon and then we celebrate with the elements. So it's long, but I don't apologize for that. This is the great day, right? It is the day when we fellowship together. When we look at the one of the offerings in Leviticus, it's called the fellowship meal. You're going to see so much imagery of what we're doing right now. Okay, I'm not going to go into that and hold us here any longer. But I hope that Leviticus, I hope the Pentateuch will become like ice cream to you, and not taste like okra anymore. So at this time, I'm going to dismiss you. Maggie and Josiah, would you come up front right now? Sorry to pick you out and make you, walk up. But if you'll come up front, just, if you're able, come on by, say hello to them, greet them, and welcome them into our membership. It is with great joy that we welcome you both. You are dismissed.